like a hint. Gospel according to John. St. John chapter 11. You should read the whole first part of the chapter. I don't want to take the time to do that, so we'll read the first few verses and then the center of the story. Chapter 11 then of John, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Verse 17. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that, and whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth to the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Let's stop right there. You know the rest of the story. All scripture is given for our instruction. I think many times we skim over the Gospels as though they were written for our entertainment. The stories are interesting incidents of the life of Jesus, but have no direct application for us. I want to look at this as a picture tonight, a picture of life, a picture of the church, a picture of the individual. The three people, principal people in this story. John's order is Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Jesus' order is a little bit different. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Don't want to look at why they're different. Let's just say what they are. As I said, it's a picture. Picture of life. Three people forming a unit, family unit in this case. But I like to think of them as three areas of our life. One life, three areas. Suppose we better start with Lazarus, because Lazarus is the kind of person we never know quite what to do with. I knew a family, they
had three kids. The eldest daughter was Mary. The next daughter was Martha. And then a little boy came along. And the father wanted to call him Lazarus, but I guess he didn't get his own way. They call him what they call him. They call him Tom. Thomas. You know, we got something against it. Let me just say this. Lazarus is the same name in the New Testament, the Greek name, equivalent to the Old Testament name of Eliezer, which is very common among the priests, very common in the Old Testament. Eliezer means God is my help. Once again, we're looking at this symbolically. We're looking at it allegorically. This is part of the group, the family group, part of life itself. God is my help. Represents faith. Exercises the headship on earth, not in heaven now. Once again, this is the earthly order. Jesus' order is different. On earth represents the headship of this family, let's just say it this way. This human personality, which is body, soul, and spirit. Faith is the soul, which ties the body and the spirit together. Let's get the right order. Mary. Okay. Mary is the spirit. Mary worshipped. It's noticeable the emphasis in the story. As you read it, Mary, says the next verse, that was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. It was the Mary also which sat at Jesus' feet and was rebuked, or what would the word be? Can't think of the right word now, but anyway. Whose sister could not understand, and whose sister came to the Lord grumbling about her dedicating all her time, all her energy, all her intensity to just do nothing else except sit at Jesus' feet. Abide in that position and hear his words. Mary, then, is the worshiper, represents the spirit. Lazarus represents the soul. Martha represents, let's see, as Dad would say, if you're intelligent or not, what does Martha represent? Represents the body, fine. Okay, Martha is works. Once again, I don't know how long it must have been 100, 150 years when they started doing these. My mind's going blank tonight. Anyway. Can't even think of the word now. What do you call those drawings they do in the newspapers? Cartoons. Thank you. That's the Greek, right? Well, people down in South America, they still remember. And this happened, let's see, 21 years ago maybe. When I first went down to South America, the girl, about 15 years of age, and she'd been up in the States for about a year. She came back and she was giving a testimony. And somewhere in the testimony, she wanted to say, share about something she'd read in a book. And she got to the place, she said, and talking Spanish with a real English accent. Said, I can't remember. How is that word? Book. Somebody said, libro. And everybody still remembers. She couldn't remember. She'd been away for almost, I think, a full year, and she couldn't remember. How do you say that word? Book. Sometimes it seems to me that I'm just about as bad. Anyway, when they start out with cartoons, I think the first thing is they start drawing with these caricatures. You've seen the drawings from 100 years ago? Little bodies, big heads, large noses, everything exaggerated. Okay. Sometimes it's done in literature, too, and sometimes I think it's done in the Bible. We get Mary there, the only glimpse of her. I'm sure that she had a life apart from the life out sitting at Jesus' feet, but the only glimpse we get of her is she's doing that, nothing else. That is her whole life. Once again, Martha. We get a glimpse of Martha. The only thing she does is work. And between the two of them, once again, between the works and the worship, between the spirit and the body, there must be a soul. And faith is the expression of the soul. There is no life if our body is separated from our spirit. There's no life on this earth, right? Somebody cuts off my head, I'm just about ended.
And if the spirit leaves the body leaves the soul, that is the end of it. This is the, once again, let me just underline this again before we start going on. This is the functioning unit. I want to underline it, feel I need to underline it, because we got such a lopsided church nowadays. We got such lopsided teaching. There is no real expression of that which God desires the church to be, or make it personal, your life to be, unless the worship is total, unless there is a total giving of that part of the body which is made for worship to worship. And on the other hand, there is no such thing as a coherent Christian life unless that part of the body which is external works to the limit of its strength. I've said before, most of life is defined through a kind of process of inertia. We sit there as the days and months and years go by. And young people, they usually get caught up somewhere along the line in a career or marriage or something else. And the callings of God, those things which call for decision, those things which call for a breaking with the past, the stepping out, this is the only life. Abram was the father of the faithful. It was not, I've said before, I think maybe last week, the week before, it didn't just happen that Abram was called out to walk physically, live in tents, that Isaac lived exactly the same lifestyle, that Jacob lived the same lifestyle. They had no permanent abiding place. Their life was a continual walk behind the revelation of God, or at least it was meant to be. In Abram's case it was, the others, of course, Jacob had his comings and goings, but at the end he ended up in obedience, moving from Canaan down to Egypt in obedience to the word of the Lord. This is the life that God has for all of his children. The Apostle Paul talks about having things and living as though we did not have them. Whatever we have, not only the physical things, but even the spiritual things, we need to hold with our hands wide open. We'll get into that a little bit further along. That was the situation of the Jews. They closed their hands upon something spiritual. They were caught. Once again, the functioning unit, and you ask the secret of spiritual life, you ask the secret of successful ministry, you ask the secret of being different than this world which is mediocre. And the only way is intensity. This is a prayer meeting tonight. Prayer is not measured by time. Once again, you've heard me say that I used to get so amazed that people would pray 4 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours a day, you know, and anymore I'd say, well, okay, fine. Now what do they say? What do they do? Where do they get? What does it do? Prayer is not measured by time, it's measured by intensity. It can be just a heart cry that somehow penetrates beyond a year of normal praying. I think the situation of most people is that those things, those moments of intensity come so few and far between in the journey of life that they're remembered. I remember 5 years ago when this happened. I remember 10 years ago. I remember 3, 4, 5 times in a lifetime. It's not supposed to be that way. God is a God who reveals himself. Look at the record of Jesus. The things which he saw his Father do, the words which he heard his Father speak, the purpose which his Father revealed on a daily, hourly basis, moment by moment. And so, again, let's underline it again. It's going to be heavily underlined. The body must do. And I see a meeting like last week's meeting. Brother Andrew's here and he's giving out all those facts, you know. And it's so easy to say yes. Why, it's hard not to say yes. And yet, there's not one person in 1,000, I think, really vitally affected by a meeting like that. have a friend the Lord used in revival, and he said, you know, when you see those meetings so high, he said, don't forget that 90% of that is the external. The essence, the kernel of the whole thing is very small. There'll be many people shouting glory and many people saying yes and many people like Peter, Lord, though all should forsake you, I'm going through, I'm going to be a missionary or I'm going to, you know, whatever. We don't know that Peter is always, in the moment of crisis, is always defeated. It's only the Spirit of God that can lead us through. That's why, besides the body, we need the Spirit in that place of adoration constantly. Waiting on God. He is our strength. He is our life. He is our salvation. He is everything we need. Even later on, Jesus, in this passage, I am the resurrection and the life. Way there, back there in the beginning of the Bible, book of Exodus, when God for the first time was bringing a people, not just one person. Now Abram apparently just left his city and went out. But when he was taking a people who were bound, taking a people out of bondage, when there was necessity of deliverance and miracles and the divine intervention, the whole book of Exodus, the 10 plagues, the 40 years in the desert, the revelation on Mount Sinai, the sea that rolled in upon the Egyptians, the water that followed them, the manna from heaven, all was built upon one revelation, the word of God to Moses, I am. It was on the basis of that word that God unveiled the rest of the story. Without that word, without that equipping, without that meeting, there could have been no book of Exodus. There could have been no deliverance. There could have been no miracles. There could have been no provision. I am. The word, I understand, means he, rather the word Jehovah, that which is used thousands of times in the Old Testament, means he who was, he who is, he who will be, and it means he who works. The God who did work, is working, will work. The God who is always active. Jesus said, my Father from the beginning works. Once again, the soul must draw. If I quit breathing, that's the end. The spirit is the, if you like, the part of our being which breathes spiritual air. I want to stress this because as I said before, I get culture shock whenever I come back to our Christian subculture in the United States. We've got it all. We've got it all. We've got a Christian subculture where we've got Christian music, Christian books, Christian TV, Christian films. You name it. We got it all. And yet, this threefold functioning life, very few people have. Okay, so Lazarus was sick. The sister sent to him and said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Jesus loves our faith. Something beyond our emotion. He doesn't love our works so much. He doesn't love our knowledge. We love a lot of things that he doesn't love. We get involved in a lot of things that we don't need to get involved in. He loves our faith. He said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Okay, let's hurry on. Jesus came then, verse 17, found he lay 4 days in the grave. It amazes me how God puts the stories together in the Bible. There are things which maybe are not at first glance at all relevant, which are somehow right, woven in right in the middle of the story. He has to stop right there and say that Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, near to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them. Let me say something. When Lazarus died, Mary died, and Martha died. The home did not function anymore. The effectiveness of the home was totally destroyed. You look at when Jesus came, the orders were totally inverted. It wasn't Mary now that went running out to meet Jesus. It was Martha. But before that point, it said many of the Jews came to Martha and to Mary to comfort them. And this is what always happens when faith dies. Religion comes in. Religiousness, religiosity. That religiousness or religiosity which was represented, no end to this, which was represented by the Jews. The nation which had taken the revelation of God and used it as a guidebook to be analyzed, systematized, to be used to separate one group from another group, one sect from another sect. There's a picture there in the Old Testament. Always hits me with a tremendous impact in Ezekiel chapter 16. Maybe, if you like, it's a thumbnail sketch of the Jews. We could talk for a long time on that, but let me just pick up a couple of things here. Ezekiel talking, he said, the word of the Lord came, and he said, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Jerusalem is the center. Jerusalem is the essence of Jewry. Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite. As to thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed with water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open fields of the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thine own blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. This is the miracle. There was nothing to commend Jerusalem. Thy mother was a Hittite. Thy father was an Amorite. Every word in the Bible is important. We've said before, every name has a significance. The Amorites speaks of talk, speaks of a publicity, speaks of a height. My father was pure talk, as they'd say in Spanish. Pure talk. Where is it? The Daniel's image, was it? No. Over in Revelation, boy, I'm forgetting. The image which was given a mouth which spoke great things. Thy father was words without end. Thy father was expressing a confidence, expressing a position which was not real. Thy mother was a Hittite. The word means terror. To be broken down, prostrated through terror, through fear, through confusion. He says, this is what you were. Your life was not worth the thing. It was cast out onto the open field. Thy navel was not cut. There was no separation then in him from the mother. Thou was not washed with water to supple thee. There was no cleansing. Thou was not swaddled. There was no containing. There was no limiting. There was no restriction. This was a life just abandoned. You probably know the story goes on. The Lord passed by, gave life, said it grew. Verse 9, I washed thee with water. I truly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, shod thee with badger's skin, girded thee about with fine linen, covered thee with silk, decked thee with ornaments, put bracelets on thy hands and a chain upon thy neck, a jewel in thy forehead, earrings in thy ears, a beautiful crown upon thy head. And he goes on to say, thou wast decked with silver and gold, thy raiment, thou didst eat flour and honey and oil, and so on and so forth. And that one, as you read the story, turned from God, turned into fornication, turned into sin, turned into degeneracy, turned into utter loathsomeness. The Lord comes at the end and compares her to Sodom, and he says, verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty. They committed abomination before me. Brother Dave Wilkerson said a few weeks ago, I was trying to think if it was in a meeting. It wasn't in a meeting. We were talking. There's such an arrogance in this day and age. There's such an arrogance in the church. You know, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are the church. That in the Old Testament, this people under judgment, this abominable people, is the church. That it was the church, once again, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. Americans against abortion. Okay. We should have a thing, Christians against spiritual abortion. Maybe when they get through with that, they'll start it. Christians against spiritual abortion. Because there's a lot going on. If we get right down to it, I don't know which is the most important, in the sight of God. You know, spiritual things, we spiritualize them so much. You know why God hurts? The Spirit groans. The Son of God died on the cross. It wasn't for a physical thing merely, but for something far beyond that. You and I as Christians not can be hurting God more than an abortion. I can be an apostle as Paul was and yet be so close to being cast away. There can be groaning and yearning and a tearing apart of the fibers of eternity because of me. This is what God is saying to his people in the Old Testament. You're like Sodom. Not because of the outward fornication, not because of the sin. Once again, you remember, I think we've talked about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the list that Jesus gives there in Luke chapter 17. Because they sought their own, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, they did all these things. And it gives seven aspects of the human life, and it doesn't even mention their degeneracy. And here in the Old Testament, you're like your sister Sodom. What was her problem? Her problem was pride. You know, one thing that pride produces, one of the first things, is a don't touch me attitude that I know. I don't know if y'all sense it living in this blessed country. But allow me to say it, I notice it coming from outside. I've been to churches, I've traveled around, I have meetings here and there. You see, and I'm not talking about anybody here or anybody in this whole zone, just in case anybody thinks I am. But, you know, I've been to church and I see such a self-sufficiency. Little man, little tiny, so neatly, you know, that's an American custom too, so neatly combed. I don't know if they spend an hour before the mirror before they get out in the morning. I don't. You can tell. But, you know, so neatly groomed. Everything so perfect. Everything so nice. So committed. This is the way the Jews were. When Lazarus died, when the living faith died, the Jews came right in. From out Jerusalem, they gathered like a bunch of, I don't know, I'm going to use a bad figure. I better not use that in church. But anyway, like a bunch of bees after the honey. I'm going to say a bunch of something else. You know what I mean? A bunch of crows coming down to a dead body. They gathered automatically. Somehow, there's such a thing as spiritual affinity. You can be in a meeting. You can have a congregation. You can have one bitter person. Excuse me for pointing over there. I've got to point somewhere, right? You can have one bitter person, and amazingly enough, some other person who's totally embittered will come, and the next thing you know, they're closest friends. How does it happen? There's far more power in an atmosphere than what there is in teaching. You've heard me say before about kids learning language. You remember that? Y'all heard it, right? Well, this man has. Have you heard that?
No.
No? Okay. Yes. Okay, briefly. In the first 5 years of life, they discovered that children, this is a study on bilingual learning processes, but it applies to one language. Children pick up in the first 5 years of life the equivalent language learning ability, or an amount of language learning ability, which would take 10 linguists 10 years to program into a computer. In other words, in 5 years, that child absorbs 100 man years of language. Language handling, language using ability. Okay, in the first 5 years, you know, we can't very well count the first months because lots of times the kid's crying at night and he needs his sleep during the day. And he's getting it all together emotionally. He's learning to move his hands and he's learning to put his tongue out. And he's learning to do a whole lot of things, and then he has to have potty training and all the rest of those wonderful things in the first 5 years of life. And what I'm trying to say is, in those first 5 years when he's at his totally unprepared, without any basis, once again, emotionally, physically, in a state of flux and growing, in those 5 years, he, when his mother's not looking at night, goes to bed and he says, I am, she is, he is, we are, they are. And how do I say that past tense? He doesn't do that, does he? I was, I were. He doesn't do that. He absorbs it. Once again, let me go back. That's why worship is important. I read of a person in a time of pressure, time of crisis, all of a sudden said, the Spirit spoke and said, you know more than what you know. Yeah. Well, we know more than what we know if we would get it in the center. Yeah. I can have a complete picture over here, but if I'm not looking over here, I'm not going to see it. If I focus on it, I'm going to see. Yeah. And that's the way it is with a lot of the spiritual life. We don't need more teaching. We don't need excuses. All we need, once again, is concentration. All we need is intensity. Yeah. But let's get back to the Jews. So Lazarus died. Once again, that living faith died. The unit stopped functioning and the Jews came in. They came to comfort. Actually, the word is more like our word relate. They came to relate to Mary and Martha. They came to share what they had to share. They came to put their atmosphere round about Mary and Martha is a source of comfort. The living relationship had died and they brought in the dead relationship. I wish we could understand how God hates religion. I think I said before, I don't know what I said before, but anyway, the word religion means bonds, bondage. The word itself means bondage. God hates religion. And the Jews had no relationship. They had a religion. They had no life. They had no faith. They're already on the way to crucifixion as far as Jesus is concerned. They've already separated themselves from him. But they come, when Jesus steps out of the picture, they come into the picture. It's true. It's always true of spiritual life. When I lose Jesus, I start getting Jewish. I'm going to offend somebody. Now, you've got to be real careful here with the ethnic things. What I mean is I get religious. When I lose Jesus, then I start being dogmatic. I start basing my relationship on knowledge. I start being intolerant. Start being inflexible. Look sometimes at the Jews with whom Jesus had encounters. I don't remember them now, but I remember one man there has a list of 7 different classes. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and all the rest of them. But the Pharisees were those who'd taken the law and they carried it on, they'd interpret it, and then they'd interpreted the interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation, you know, till they got so far out. And because of this, maybe we can say it a simpler way, we're always in difficulty, we're always in problems when the means becomes the end. And they'd taken the form of religion, and to them it had become religion. The way had become the goal. The lifestyle had become everything. They judged everybody by how they were relating to this lifestyle which the Pharisees had set up. Verse 20, then Martha, we're going to have to hurry here. Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went to meet him. Once again, as I said before, the order's been reversed now. It wasn't Mary that was hearing. It wasn't the spirit that was hearing. It's the body that's hearing. It's the external that's becoming aware. Mary is not even aware. Martha goes up. The spirit stops and the body goes on. Which we could talk a lot about that also, but we won't. Okay, Martha goes out and says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here. You know, a lot of people have said, Lord, I've looked at this passage and I guess I've heard it and I guess I've absorbed the thinking too. You know, well, why did he die? What was the deal here? Well, Mary and Martha didn't have any problem knowing why he died. They both said the same identical words. Mary and Martha here in verse 21, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Verse 32, Mary, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. The same identical words. They knew what the problem was. Once again, we're looking at this as a spiritual allegory. When Jesus, when the communion, when the contact has been replaced with something else, faith dies. Faith cannot live without the presence of God. Faith cannot live outside the presence of God. Paul says, He always leadeth us in victory. If He doesn't lead, then I'm not in victory. Once again, I can go through the forms. I can crystallize and set up my religion until it's totally inflexible. But unless He is there, there is no living faith. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. It's interesting, as Jesus speaks to her, He gives her instructions. He doesn't give any instructions in this passage to Mary. There's something physical, there's something external that God puts before each one of us, which opens the way into the spiritual. I've got to start from the world in which I live. It's a cop-out to relegate everything to spiritual realms. Say I have a functioning relationship with God here, but not here. You can't have a functioning relationship up here if it doesn't function down there.
Right.
I think the emphasis is rather the other way. You get it functioning down here, and then you'll know it's functioning up there. Because you cannot know anything up there. We're so limited to subjective things. You hear people talk about miracles, and you hear people talk about visions. If I could only see a vision. You know, a vision is not the deepest thing. A vision is not in the spirit. A vision is in the soul. A vision is so subject to my own conscious and unconscious influences. God calls us to something beyond that.
Yes.
A more sure word of prophecy, that which we have seen and handled of the word of life. Paul appeals to the church. He says, you know that in your midst the signs and wonders and miracles have been wrought. He said the signs of an apostle have been wrought. What were they? He says in all patience, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Let me read it and get it right here. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. This is ministry. There is a mark of the heavenly upon the earthly. And if we'd have to judge the churches, and if we'd have to judge our lives by that standard, it might hurt, but it'd bring us a lot closer to reality. A lot closer to reality. What sign is there that God is upon my life? What miracle, and I'm not talking about just a healing of the sick, I mean, I'm talking about something which would not, could not ever happen on this earth? What has God done over, above, and beyond the laws of this world around me? What wonders have been done to show His greatness, to show His power? This is what Jesus, not only the apostles, He sent them all to do that. Going to all the world, He said, if you raise the sick, heal the dead. Raise the dead, heal the sick, cast out demons. These signs shall follow who? Them that believe. You and me, if we don't have them, we don't have it either. We don't have the belief, we don't have the faith. Right? 2 plus 2, is it or isn't it? If He says these signs shall follow them that believe, then the only reason I'm not going to have them is because of unbelief. This is a whole passage. It's how many verses? 45 verses? Given to the relating of this incident because it's important. The lesson is important. Right here in the middle of John, right in the middle of the book. The faith on which everything depends, on which everything else is based. The words of Jesus to her, she said, Lord, I believe. I believe in that abstract, undefined, ambiguous, someday, somewhere, somehow, resurrection. They tell us nobody ever believes that they're going to die. We all say, oh, of course I do. But they say that nobody ever really believes that they're going to die right now. Maybe if you're sick in bed and for sure you're going to die, it won't be right this minute. It won't be this hour. We never get it down to confront it. The same thing with life and the same thing with the things of the Spirit of God. I believe. Lord, yes, Lord, I believe there's a resurrection. It'll be the last day. Everything will be ended. There will be just one thing, life from out the dead. I believe that. Jesus comes, He said, I am standing right before her. Right here, right now, I am. The same revelation that was given to Moses. I am. Somebody said it's like a blank check. You can fill in what you need after the I am. In this case, it's resurrection. It's life. This is the power of God. This is the power, once again, in Ezekiel 16, which had brought the Jews into life, into existence. God had passed by in the midst of their death when they were exposed in the midst of the earth. He says, live. Speaks that word of authority, live. They cannot die. They will not die. He has spoken. So Jesus comes and He says to her, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Life is not an object. Life is not a substance. Life is not something which is given to people. I am. I am the life. Somehow there's an impartation beyond our understanding. I am the life. And he that believeth, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth shall never die. And then he asked her, believest thou? Once again, he's not speaking to the spirit, he's speaking to the body. I can believe in the spirit. I can believe in the resurrection at the last day, but can I believe here and now? It's always hard to tie things down. As I said before about that meeting last week, we can have 1,000 people in a meeting like that, or 10,000 people in a meeting like that, and everybody be touched, but very few people will see it right here, right now. God is speaking to me. And I've got to decide yes or no, as though I'd heard an audible voice, as though I were seeing His form, His person. Believest thou? Some people think it's kind of a cop-out what she said. Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ. I don't think so. What she's saying, Lord, I believe that thou art the Anointed One. The one who bears upon His shoulders all the fullness of heavenly authority and heavenly power. That in your person there is all the resources of God. Lord, I believe that you have come as was promised, that in this world, you notice her words there. About this situation, and somebody died, and there was a man that was telling me, quite an educated man, a doctor. He was telling me, you know, he said, Paul, he said, in that place, he said, there was nothing. There was no priest, there was no pastor. He said, there somehow, he said, as I went there to that grave, he said, there was just such a sense of total, and he didn't know how to explain, total desolation. Sense of total emptiness would maybe be the better word. Nobody had anything to give. Nobody had any answers. Life had ended. They had to lower him into the grave. There's no hope. There's nothing beyond. There was an emptiness which throbbed with pain over the family, over the children, over the whole of that little town where the man came from. He gave us an invitation. Come over there. He said, can't think of how to translate the word now. But anyway, he said, we're totally without any resources spiritually. There's nobody cares for us. Remember that verse in Psalms? No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. In effect, he said that. I said, Paul, come, nobody cares. We're alone. It says total. There's something which you can feel all around. You know, there are places like that. And this is the way it was at Lazarus' tomb. She had believed, she had worshipped. This time all she could do was weep. Not tears of adoration now. You know, there's a lot of things we think we have until the time of testing. There's going to come a day when every work will be made manifest. When the fire will try everything. God help us all. If the apostle trembled, if the prophet seeing God fell down totally devoid of strength, unable to rise again, then all that I hear around me and all this easy, easy Christian road is not the true thing. I was reading a tract today, and it's talking about the broad way and the narrow way. He said, you look at the passage, and all through that passage, and I forget exactly where it is now, but all the examples are talking about the religious as over against the true essence of things, and the way of the Jews is over against the way of God, and the way of the Spirit is over against that which was man's, and all the way through, and in the middle it's talking about broad and narrow way. And he said, we say it means salvation and perdition. He says it doesn't. And I believe he's right. It doesn't mean salvation and perdition. It's talking about the church. He said those who are going to go on with God are going to come into a narrow, and he goes into the Greek there, a place which is of intense limitation, of hurt, of straining, of stress, of an extending energy. And very many are going that way, and very few are going this way. I remind you, these are the religious people all gathered around. I read a book by a missionary to Tibet a number of years ago. He came to a crisis in his life, and he said, it's strange when you reach that crisis moment how little that which you know of God affects your decision. You know, when it's a matter of life and death, who makes the decision? We're going to wait for God? I mean, really. When it's a matter of urgency, when it's a matter of irreparable loss, if time gets out of our hands, the situation escapes our control, who's going to make the decision? How much is it real to us that the guidance, the endowment, the empowering, the direction of the Spirit of God? So Jesus saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews weeping. And it was all they could do. They had no words. They had nothing. Didn't even have what Martha had. They were weeping, and she groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. He was troubled. He was troubled. Well, if he was troubled then, I'm sure he's troubled now. With all reverence, I'm sure he's troubled now as he looks down at the church. Because there was nobody so sure, there was nobody so absolutely convinced that they were right as the Jews. There was nobody who could ignore the opinion of the world. There's no one like the Jews. And if we reflect on it, how like the church? We know. And if the conviction of the Spirit comes, and maybe that's one of the reasons God can't send us a revival, if the conviction of the Spirit comes, it'll always help him. Or him or her. Because I'm doing the best I can within the light I have, and God knows. You know, that's one thing about the Roman Catholic religion in South America. In a sense, very much like the Jewish religion. They lose the essence, and so they go into candles and sacraments and pilgrimages and elaborate forms of ceremony. There's one thing about it, it always makes excuses for the flesh. And God knows that we stumble and fall, and so we go and we confess, and okay, that's taken care of, and we keep on going, we keep on saying, there's no way out. Almost like the Mohammedans that we heard about last year, the balance is always going to be so heavy on this side, there's nothing we can do about it. Just trust that God's good and he's going to forgive us somehow. There's no understanding of salvation, the power of God, the life of faith. Jesus said, where have you laid him? Where did you lose him? Where is he gone? He's not here, where is he? What happened to your faith? And we could talk a long time about that, and our time's up. But, you know, many times it's a place of disobedience, a place where audibly or inaudibly we say, no, I remember a young lady, she told me, you know, God always comes in his grace, and it was in the time of the moving of the Spirit of God in the place that she was at. She said, God always comes in his grace, but I know what he wants, but I'm not going to give him. And where is she at today, 10, 15 years later? Where is she at today? Where are we going to be at 10, 15 years after our decisions? Where have you laid him? Where did you lose him? Because you've got to go back to that place. Even if it's dead, there's no life in it. You've got to go back to that place. Okay, let's hurry up. He came to the grave. He said it was a cave and a stone lay on it. There's a lot of caves where we hide out. The caves are always graves. They always end up getting a stone put on top of them. And whatever's inside, let's stick with the bathroom, always rots. 4 days still had the form of Lazarus. That was all it had. Jesus comes and says, take away the stone. This was their part. Take away the stone. Get him out of there. Get him out of there. People in South America tend to be very cynical. And I heard somebody talking about somebody else, and they said, you know, somebody was saying, if he had to straighten things out, he'd have to start way back, and they say in Spanish, way back at kilometer zero. And this other man said, you know, for some people to get to kilometer zero is not way back. That's coming way up. Yeah. Many times we think, you know, I'm going on. I've got something going. I got a plan. I got a project. And the Lord says, go back. We think it's going back. It's going ahead. Yeah. It's going ahead. We get up to kilometer zero, we're going ahead. You take the stone away. No, Lord. Raise him, blow the stone away, have an angel come. You get in there and take the stone away. Here's Martha again, it's not Mary speaking. Lord, he's dead. Lord, he stinks. Lord. Jesus once again goes over the lesson. Said, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you?
I am the resurrection. Life comes through the Word of God. In the beginning, the worlds were created by His Word. In us, life is created by His Word. There's a lot of people never hear His Word. I mean, really. They hear about Him, read about Him, study about Him, systematize it. When I came back to the States a number of years ago, there's a friend who'd been a missionary for many years in Argentina. He said, you know, there are three great enemies to the church in the United States that are really tremendous destructive forces. And what are they? And this was a number of years ago. Maybe things are not quite as strong in these realms today. But he said the first thing is the discipleship movement. That intense discipleship, that hierarchical thing, bringing people into bondage, telling what to do, what not to do, go and consult with, you know, whoever's over you, do only what they can do. No liberty, no direct contact. The second thing, he said, prosperity. That prosperity teaching, which presents earthly things instead of heavenly things, which puts earthly things closer and more important than the vision of the things of God. And what's the third thing? Well, I won't mention the name. He mentioned the name. He said so-and-so's ministry. But he mentioned one of the most respected teaching ministries in the United States. Ministry which has extended throughout the nation. He said that. Because it's taken people and it's reduced it down to a formula. And it's not all right. And some of the conclusions, once again, like the Roman Catholic Church, as you look into it, their belief which is formulated, it's based on a process of reasoning rather than a process of divine revelation. And he said, we get this teaching ministry, and we get people, once again, in bondage. Because we find a place for everything, we find a place for God. And he's one more thing. He's one more thing. And he's not absolute. And His power is not over every power, and His word is not absolute. And when He speaks to a heart, you obey Him if the conditions are right. And there's none of let's obey God rather than man. There's none of that. And so we get people cut off from the mission field. We get people cut off from obedience. We get people think they're serving God by coming in under a structure. We got to go back to where we lose Him. We got to put God above everything. Said I not? You ever heard Him say that to you? When things had come up, maybe you lost Him a month ago, maybe you lost Him a week ago, maybe you lost Him yesterday, maybe it's been years. There comes a time He said I not? There's only one thing we're responsible for. When we stand before Almighty God, there's only one thing that we're going to be answerable for, and that's the Word of God. The reason we don't hear it daily down the road is that we stop listening. We stop obeying. Once we stop obeying, God has no obligation to speak to us ever again. My sheep hear My voice and follow. Once again in Revelation, who are these? This multitude said, these are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. They got one aim. They got one goal. Their hearts are sealed, marked. With one end. So he says, take away the stone. Take away every hindrance. And then he does the thing which only he can do. He speaks, Lazarus, come forth. And you know the story, Lazarus comes forth. Once again, the family is brought together. Once again, the sign, the miracle, the testimony. You read right away many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. The Jews, they saw the emptiness of it all, saw the futility of it all, saw the bitterness of it all, saw life, saw one who could give life. They came to Him. They believed on Him. The things of God are not difficult to understand, just difficult to put in practice. Our lack is not a lack of knowledge or mental ability. A lack of You've got little obedience and honesty. And a coming, as I said at the beginning. So we come before God daily as you pray on your own. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? You remember the words of God to Paul there when he fell on the road? He said, Paul, what are you doing? And Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And from that point on, his life was a fulfillment of the surrender and the obedience which was implicit in that. Lord, what would thou have me to do? It's not complicated. It just demands everything we've got.
Yeah, that's right.
We've seen a little bit at different times, different places of the moving of the Spirit of God. I remember we went to one place and the Spirit of God was moving. You know, it hurts. I don't care who it is. It hurts when the Spirit of God comes to a place. Because He's going to put His finger on things in lives. It hurts when God strips off the natural, because that natural is me. You can't strip it off any more than you can strip my skin off without hurting. The only thing it'll carry you through is a vision of something superior and something beyond.
Yeah.
The only thing it'll bring you out of religiosity. You know, and we can get out of one religious camp to get into another religious camp, and we are free here because we believe this way. Yet man cannot get out of it any more than man can jump and break out of this atmosphere and land on the moon. Only God can take us out of it. Only God. And our part is to give ourselves, body, soul, and spirit. That our body would do anything, go anywhere, be anything that He tells us to do.
Yeah.
That our soul would live dependence on Him day and night. That there'd be a longing, that there'd be a cry. That reminds you again of the Psalms. Look at the cry. Look at the depth. Look at David crying, Lord, when wilt thou come unto me? My soul longeth, fainteth. Lord, the waters have gone over me, the billows, the waves. Lord, when? When the cry of triumph coming through. Seeing, knowing. As Paul says in the New Testament, I am persuaded that He's able. I know in whom I have believed. This is the only viable, only authentic Christian life. Lord, if Thou hast been here, He's promised to be here.
Yes.
If there's any lack for us, it's not His fault. He's promised. The only separation is on our side. Let's pray. Lord, ask tonight that you help us to see and understand beyond the words. There's a life, there's a way, there's a process of your Spirit, Lord. Your life, and you will teach us the way of life. You will show us, as the psalmist said, the way of life. Lord, lead us. Body, soul, and spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.